I mentioned back a week ago or so that all of the publicity surrounding the Charlie Kirk passing, and I have done some sermons, of course, on violence, motives of violence and those types of things. But in all of this publicity, there have been some things said that have caught my attention, and I want to do a study on these things. We appreciate, no matter what the cause is, we appreciate it when you have a revived interest in reading the Scriptures and talking about the Scriptures, and people may be attending church services, but they had read a passage that we need to be reminded of in times like this in Romans chapter 10. But to be very careful that we do not act out of pure zeal and forget what the Scriptures teach. And that's, I'm afraid, what often happens in these situations. People get motivated. They're motivated. The Jews were very highly motivated. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 10, but their knowledge was, their zeal was not based upon knowledge. They were ignorant, being ignorant, it says, of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Paul said, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So this is the type of thing that happens today. Paul talked of the Jewish false teachers in Galatians chapter 4, who were so devoted to getting Christians to leave Christ or the way of Christ and go back to the law of Moses. And he said, now they're zealous. They zealously court you. They zealously court you, or, O King James, affect you, but not for good. So the Jews had zeal without knowledge in Romans 10, and Paul said these false teachers were very zealous. You know, I've seen false teachers and known false teachers who were so seemingly zealous. And I think sometimes that comes easy for people who have fabricated a message of salvation. They're not limiting themselves to Scripture. They feel no constraints by 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. What did Peter say? If any man speak, let him do what? Let him speak as the oracles of God. And the message is so easy if you teach error. You can be pretty excited about that. We need to be excited for truth. But our excitement for truth, of course, sometimes is impacted by the rejection of truth by people that we're trying to teach. So this is a discipline that we have to apply ourselves to. But in Galatians 4:17, Paul said, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always. It's good to be zealous, but it needs to be for good reasons. It needs to be in a good thing. So it's an opportunity for us to correct some misconceptions that are out there, that are floating around right now. There are these ministers. I've heard several times the actual personal minister of Charlie Kirk say some things that are diametrically opposite what the Bible teaches when it comes to salvation. Dangerous errors that will just perpetuate and grow and keep people in their sins, while all the time they're talking about being free from sin. In order for us to be free from sin, it will be necessary for us to follow the teachings of the Bible. One of the things I kept hearing over and over is this idea that Jesus died for us. When Jesus died on the cross, He took away our sins. They were removed at that instant. A lot of people believe that. You know, I've known people who believe that, and it created quite a dilemma for them. Because they're thinking, wait a minute, if Jesus took away my sins immediately at the cross, because after all, didn't He die for our sins? Well, say, yes. Yes, He died for our sins. What does it mean? How does this work? What does it mean that Jesus died for our sins? I think, isn't that the question? Because a lot of people think very simplistically about this, and they'll say, all I know is the Bible says Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and He took away my sins on the cross. Did Jesus actually take away anyone's sins on the cross? We're going to show one class of people who had their sins taken away on the cross. You know who they were? Romans 3 and verse 25 and Hebrews 9 and verse 15 speak of a class of people whose sins were taken away on the cross immediately. You know who they were? The Old Testament faithfuls who had died. Hebrews 12 and verse 23, spirits of just men made perfect. They were made whole, made perfect when Jesus died and shed His blood on the cross. The propitiation that Paul talks about in Romans 3:25. For people still living and who had not yet met conditions of salvation. After all, what about belief? Do we no longer believe that belief, even belief, is sufficient for salvation? Jesus just took away our sins immediately on the cross, right? No, people say, oh, no, no. You see, they start backtracking. Why? Why do people start backtracking? Well, it's because they've misunderstood what happened on the cross. By the way, if Jesus immediately took away everyone's sins on the cross, there is no need for all of this emphasis on campus ministries or any other ministry. There is no need to ever teach anyone the gospel of Christ. There would be no need for anyone to ever believe in God. If your sins were already automatically taken care of by Jesus on the cross. After all, He died for all, right? He shed His blood for our sins, yes. Well, then our sins are gone, right? There would be no need for anyone to repent. There would be no need for anyone to be baptized, live righteously. In fact, it would be what we call universalism, universal salvation. There would be no need for people to be careful about worshiping God according to the strictures of the Scriptures. We could just do whatever we wanted to do. In fact, we wouldn't need to be members of any church. We wouldn't need to worship. Our sins are gone, according to the argument. And doesn't it, when people say it like that, isn't it appealing to the people who are hearing it? Wouldn't it be a great thing to be able to believe that your sins were actually immediately gone when Jesus died on the cross? The thing that is most usually overlooked is that forgiveness of sins did not rely only on the death of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17, Paul makes it very clear there's more to the program, more to God's design for salvation than just Jesus dying on the cross. Now in this chapter, he had already talked about what he had preached to the Corinthians in verses 1 through 4. A passage in verses 3 and 4 that we sometimes call the verses that talk about the facts of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Corinthians had accepted these facts. And he said you have to continue to accept them. But in verse 17, he said, and if Christ has not been raised. Now remember that verses 12 through 19 of 1 Corinthians 15 deal with the consequences if there is no resurrection of the dead. And there are several of them embedded in that passage. One of them is this one. If Christ has not been raised, if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. But if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Wait a minute. I thought our sins were taken away by the mere act of Jesus breathing His last, giving up the ghost. Him saying, into your hands I commend my spirit to the Father. I thought that was it. Or at least according to John's gospel in John chapter 19, when the Roman soldier took the spear and pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water, that is, the blood shed in his death. At least at that point. I thought that's when my sins were washed away. If my sins were washed away at that point, why did Ananias tell Paul in Acts 22 and verse 16, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins"? Calling on the name of the Lord. How could he have still had any? I have a laundry list of such passages. We need to think about this. We need to be prepared to correct this error, because it is a tenet of the old easy beliefism religion. People want to believe it. I can see how it would be great to believe that Jesus just, when he died, when he shed his blood, he just automatically eliminated all of my future sins, all of my guilt, and the punishment attached to it. It'd be great. But he didn't. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "You're still in your sins if Christ was not raised." Oh, you're telling me that not only did Jesus have to shed his blood for my sins, he had to also be resurrected? Yes. That's what Paul said. Why did that need to be? Because of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 that explains this whole process of salvation. And what Christ did and does as high priest is built and based upon what priests did, the Jewish priest of the Levitical priesthood. They took blood once a year. They went into the Holy of Holies and they sprinkled the blood on all of the vessels of the ministry, on everything that was in there, even on the people we read about in Hebrews 9. Now, that was, the Hebrew writer says, a type or a pattern of things, better sacrifices, and better promises to come. That's Hebrews 9 now. I'm condensing it, but verses 11 and 12. Let's turn over there and read a few of these verses, because it's good to see exactly what the scriptures say on these things. In Hebrews 9 and verse 11, Paul, or whoever the writer was, breaks from the explanation of what happened during the ministries of the Jewish high priest. And he says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." In other words, it wasn't a second building or room within the tabernacle or the temple. It wasn't physical. Now he's going to go somewhere else and do his work. "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but what? With his own blood." With his own blood. Where would he go? "He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Now, if you drop down to verse 23, it says, "Therefore it was necessary." How do I know that sins were not automatically, except for that class I talked about, the Old Testament faithfuls, which would include not just those that lived under the law of Moses and were righteous, but also those that lived under the patriarchy and were righteous, like we think of Abraham, the father of the faithful. When were his sins actually forgiven? When Jesus shed his blood for them. They were forgiven and promised by God. He was forgiven based upon the absolute infallibility of the Godhead. He was forgiven. But when did it actually happen? When Jesus died on the cross for his sins and for the sins of the whole world. So Hebrews 9:23 says it was necessary that the copies, the patterns of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which were the copies of the true, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. He's fulfilling his job as high priest. And that's when salvation was secured. Now, did that mean that at that exact point, everyone's sins were automatically forgiven? After Jesus ascended into heaven and fulfilled his duties as high priest, is that what that means? No, we're going to see no. Now, all of these things were necessary. Paul said he delivered to the Corinthians what he had received, how that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again, and Paul's going to cite proofs of the resurrection. Rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. No question about that. Hebrews 2, 9 says, Jesus tasted death for every man. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, sandwiched in between some verses that we just read there, talk about Jesus shedding his blood to cleanse the conscience. Consciences could be cleansed. Ephesians 1, 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the election of grace. We have redemption through his blood. There's no question about this. We're not arguing that. Christ was foreordained as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He shed his blood for our sins. I said earlier, Romans 3:25, Hebrews 9:15, and 12:23, these verses show that there was a class of people who were immediately, or a class that was immediately forgiven. The Old Testament faithfuls, when Jesus died on the cross. Paul says that very clearly in Romans 3:23. It says, for he is the propitiation for our sins. And he explains how that worked for people of the past. By his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So God was patient. God was forbearing. And he waited. And he knew that Christ was going to die. And some people say, oh, Christ, he wanted to turn away from his mission. No, he didn't. He didn't want to turn away from his mission on the cross. This was a done deal in the mind of God. That's how these people could be said to have been forgiven. You know, in Romans 4, Paul talks about David and Abraham being forgiven. Well, how? Premised upon what? Conditioned upon what? The future death of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you couldn't say they were forgiven. So it was predicated upon the death of Christ, and that's what Romans 3 and verse 25 teaches. And I want to show you how this works. What the Bible actually teaches about when sin is forgiven. I said, well, Jesus died on the cross. Well, now that's not what Peter said in Acts chapter. He didn't say that sin was automatically forgiven when Jesus died on the cross. What about people who were actually called by Peter the murderers and betrayers of Jesus Christ in Acts chapters 2 and 3? What about them? The sermon is being preached in Jerusalem not long after the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Not many days, it says. Not many days afterward. And that sermon is preached, and it contains some elements of things that Jesus said on the cross. Like, for example, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, did that mean that the Father automatically, unconditionally forgave every human being of his or her sins? What was Jesus requesting? Or if it's in the form of a prayer, for what was he praying when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? He's praying for the implementation of his plan. He wasn't praying for automatic forgiveness. Do you know how I know that? Because in John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. There's a condition. And I know that in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 and again in verse 5, Jesus said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you shall perish. A person would have to have help to misunderstand these verses. I know in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32 that Jesus said, whoever does not confess me before men, he will not be confessed. I will not confess him before my Father in heaven. In other words, he'll not be received by the Father. I know from Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be damned. I know that. Jesus is the author of every one of those words. Those are what they call red letter words in the Bible. All the verses I just cited. John 8:24, Luke 13, 3 and 5, Matthew 10, 32, Mark 16, 16. Jesus said all of those things. And what is he showing? Forgiveness is conditional. So I know when he prayed to the Father in Luke chapter 23, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's not praying for unconditional forgiveness. He's praying for the implementation of their plan of salvation, what we call the scheme of redemption. What do we know about when sin is forgiven? Well, some of these same people who would have been back there at that crucifixion, Peter accused of being the murderers and betrayers of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 36, heard the preaching of Peter. They heard this preaching. Peter had said to them that this God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard these things, they said, verse 37, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, because your sins were forgiven automatically by Jesus on the cross. Is that how your Bible reads? There is no Bible that reads that way. That passage cannot be found. It must exist in the minds of some people who would manipulate truth in order to believe that Jesus automatically forgave sins on the cross, or that the Father did it at the request of Jesus. And on this matter of, I think I may have mentioned, the Erica Kirk speech, if all she meant by invoking the words of Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, when she said she forgave the shooter, murderer of her husband, if all she meant there was that she was not going to hold a grudge, if that's what she meant by that, then that's good. If all she meant by that was that hopefully he's going to repent and meet saving conditions, and she's going to be as quick and ready to forgive him as the Father is, that'd be great. It'd be commendable. Problem is, she invoked the words of Jesus. She was wrong. We are incapable of forgiving people who do not repent. Luke 17, verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, if the sinner repent, forgive him. He didn't say forgive him, whether he repents or not. He said, if. The word if is a word of conditionality. I actually cannot forgive someone. It's spiritually impossible for me to forgive someone who is unwilling to repent. I think a lot of people just don't understand the balance of forgiveness and divine justice and conditionality. In order for sin, God can't do it. God won't do it. He won't forgive someone. Where can you find, I was thinking about this the other day when I heard this statement, I wonder if I were to go through the Bible, could I find an instance of God forgiving people who had not repented? Do you know what the answer to that is? No. There are no cases of that. Because of God's nature, because of God's justice, God can't forgive people who won't repent. Why would I think that I could do it? Am I greater than God? Am I more feeling than God, more passionate than God? Erica came across very passionate. I was impressed how she said what she did. Those of you have heard that. And quoted Jesus. I said, that's where she messed up right there. No, here is what Jesus was praying for. Acts 2. Acts 2:38 did not say that your sins were already forgiven. Peter didn't say, why are you pricked in your hearts? What are you worrying about, people? Christ eliminated your sins on the cross. You don't read that in your Bible. You don't read that in any Bible. Look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. In Acts 3:19, Peter again has this opportunity to teach a group. And he says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be what? Blotted out. Now, you don't read there Peter saying, repent and be converted because Christ already forgave your sins, already blotted out your sins when he died on the cross. Where would you find that language in Scripture? Well, it doesn't exist. There's a reason for that. What Christ did in shedding his blood, what was for sin, was a provision. Now, I can either choose to take advantage of that provision or not. I can choose to meet the conditions necessary to avail myself of that great blessing and privilege or not. The simple fact that Jesus died for our sins does not mean that my sins were forgiven or are forgiven. No, there's more to it. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, Peter does this again. He says, him, Christ, hath God exalted with his right hand to be Prince and Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. What did Israel need to do in order to obtain remission of sins? They needed to repent. There is no forgiveness apart from repentance. We need to understand that. I wish people understood it. Now, I can see why people don't want to accept it, because you just get to kind of keep living your life as you want to, at least in the areas where, you know, you want to do what you want to do. And then you can just add pieces as you're comfortable with it. Like, I want to continue living out of wedlock with my boyfriend, girlfriend, people might think, but I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. That's how that works. And people operate that way. And then just fill in the gap for whatever sin is your favorite, whatever you prefer to do over the other thing. You know, some people just don't like commitment. They don't like the idea of faithful attendance. Or they'll attend church services like people keep talking about, church attendance up, in churches where they're not observing the Lord's Supper. And if they are, they're not doing it scripturally. Things like that. Pick and choose. Look at this in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Ananias said to Paul, Paul, why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, because Christ automatically removed your sins when he died on the cross. Is that how your Bible reads there? No. He says that your sins may be washed away. That's what it says. So in order for Paul's sins to be washed away, Christ had to die on the cross. He tasted death for every human, for every man. That had to happen, but Paul had to do his part. Look at what it's tied to when Paul recounts his conversion in Acts 26 and describes here what it was that he was to do as an apostle. Acts 26:18. He says that his job was to open the eyes of the blind, to turn them. Watch this. This is comprehensive. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. That's conversion. What we call conversion. He says that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. This is clearly comprehensive faith, like in John 3:16. I know that because he talks about all of this different imagery here of the opening of the eyes, the turning from darkness to light, the turning from the power of Satan to God, the forgiveness of sins, inheritance among those who are saved. Yeah, their sins were, but when? Not when Jesus, not immediately by Jesus dying on the cross, but by conditions. Conditions. It has to be both. Let me make a quick point on this. I got a couple of minutes. Just hit 31. In Luke 23 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, did that mean that as the Father complied with the Lord's request, that all humans were automatically forgiven unconditionally by the Father there at the cross? No. Jesus is not, he can't be asking for that because of those verses I gave you earlier. He cannot be asking for that. In order for sin to be forgiven, people must repent. It's a major Bible theme all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. It's one of the largest. It's amazing the changes that would happen when people would repent of their sins. Whole nations. Why, think of Nineveh, a very large city. 3 days to go through that thing. Jonah was sent there to call upon the people to repent. That place was going to be decimated. It was going to be judged. God had determined that it was going to fall. But their lives were extended because they repented in sackcloth and ashes. I was thinking about examples of this last week, and we were talking about something else. Bible class. How many times you see this in the Bible? Hezekiah, you are going to die and you're not going to live. It was stated both ways. Pretty clear, Hezekiah's done. But then he prayed to God, a very humble prayer. God extended his years. And we have example after example of that. It took change on the part of the person. It took repentance. Same was true of old Ahab, you remember. He had that experience of repentance. He was doomed. But he had an experience of repentance, and God didn't act upon him immediately. So what is this all about? It's about repentance. In Luke chapter 17 and verses 3 and 4, if you haven't looked at that in a long time, let me look at it right quick. In closing, because I think a lot of people are not familiar with this. You know, this is kind of interesting how this works. In Luke 17:3, it says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." How old would you have to be in this room to understand the answer to this, if he did not repent? We're taught the concept of conditionality when we're very little. Little children can understand this. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, "I repent," you shall forgive him. If. It's conditioned upon repentance. We need to understand that. And that's why the Lord's request in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34 is fulfilled in Acts 2, 38. These people had remission of sins as a result of what? Repenting and being baptized. Now verse 41 goes on and mentions also their belief. Those who received His word were baptized in the same day. There was added unto them about 3,000 souls. We're also going to talk about, don't have time this morning, something else, some other things that I heard a lot. Heard a whole lot, substitutionary atonement. Why Jesus took our sins on Him on the cross. And when He took our sins on Him and He became our sin sacrifice, God punished Him for our sins. And our sins are now done away. When Jesus took our sins on Him, well, the Bible nowhere uses that language. That's the old Calvinistic substitutionary atonement theory. And apparently everybody in this movement believes that. I heard it over and over and over. How many times have you heard about Charlie Kirk going straight to heaven? Over and over and over. Does the Bible teach that anyone goes straight to heaven? What did Jesus teach in that big section of verses in Luke chapter 16? Place called Hades. Place of departed spirits. The place, you know, Jesus didn't even go straight to heaven after when He died. What? Tim's a heretic. Even Jesus didn't go straight to heaven when He died. Where did He go? He went to paradise. Paradise is in Hades, the realm of departed spirits. He went there. His spirit went there. His body was in that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. His spirit went into paradise. He took along with Him the penitent thief on the cross. He said, "Today you will be with Me in paradise." Even Jesus didn't go straight to heaven. Isn't that interesting? We don't either. But in order to go to heaven, one has to do the will of God. In order to go to heaven, it can't be faith only, which is the other thing we'll have to look at. Over and over, and it's all I've heard. That you could stand up in your bleacher seat in a stadium and receive the remission of your sins by simply standing up. Because why? Because of the belief that you accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. And that's it. That's all. That's all you have to do. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. So we have some other things that we want to look at. We'll have to do that next week. Tonight is singing night, but could be someone here this morning who you just want to do what the Bible teaches. We want you to do what the Bible teaches. We can read these things. We've read them this morning. It's simple. If we'll sort of detach all of our preconceptions, things that we've heard other people say, no matter how good they may sound, sometimes we have to give up on things that sound good. They sound great. They're very appealing. We have to reject things even like that sometimes. And if we'll do that and just reason on what the Scriptures teach, we can do what God would have us to do. And there's no question about whether or not we will have received the forgiveness of our sins. We'll be acting upon the Word of God. Can't be wrong there. If you need to do that this morning, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.